Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, won't you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we were looking at verse 17 to verse 24. And while we're turning to that passage, Ralph, I don't want to jump the gun here, but our verse of the month for January has been Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. And what does it say?
Yes, he set his heart in love on your fathers and on their offspring also. You among all peoples.
As you are this day. Amen. So what's the whole point? If the Lord set his heart in love on your forefathers from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes from where you come from, and chose his offspring after them. Who's their offspring? You above all people, as you are this day. You above all people. And so the Jews are hearing that God is saying you above all people. How do you feel when God says you above all people, as you are this day? Well, the purpose was for them to be blessed by God and to take this blessing and to share it with others. But too very often in our human condition, when we hear you above all people, we go, well, that says something about me. And I get puffed up. And so as we get to this passage today, what has been our theme of our passages that have been read and the prayers that have been prayed is the hypocritical spirit, where we get puffed up and we pretend to be something we're not, and we need to be careful. And that's why our title is called It's Not Unthinkable to Be Sinkable. In 1911, the Shipbuilder magazine published an article on the White Star Liner's sister ships. The one was called the Olympic, and the other, the Titanic. And the article described the construction of this Titanic and concluded that the ship was practically unsinkable. And if you're listening online, practically I'm doing air quotes, right? Unsinkable. But when one of the deckhands was asked the question, is this ship really unsinkable? This is the answer they gave. God himself could not sink this ship. The bottom line, people believed what the magazine had said, and said the Titanic is unsinkable. One of the passengers, Margaret Devaney, said, I took passage on the Titanic for I thought it would be a safe steamship and I had heard it could not sink. Well, now Paul writes to the Jews. He's been writing in Romans, and now he gets to the part in the Jews. He's been writing to the pagans, to the religious people, and now he turns specifically to the Jews, and he says, because we are Jews, we are the chosen nation, we have the law. And the next week they're going to say, we have the circumcision. We'll get to that next week. But we are the chosen nation, we have the law, and therefore my soul is unsinkable. Paul says, don't say this. And he actually goes through a list of their attributes, which they're relying on, which they need to be careful about. So Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 to 24, let's have a look at what Paul says.
But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
This is the word of the Lord to us today. May he bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen. Amen. The word Titanic means colossal, gigantic, enormous, or terrific. It became the name of an unsinkable vessel that actually sank. So yet in the last 110 years, the term Titanic now means a colossal, enormous, gigantic, terrific loss or mistake. I read recently this week, 10 mistakes that sank or sunk the Titanic. Let's just go through a few of them as they are listed. There were many warnings of icebergs in the North Atlantic that went unheeded. The rivets that were used to put the ship together were actually cheap and low grade. There were actually binoculars on the ship, but they were locked away in a closet that the key of the closet was in the pocket of one of the crew members that had rotated off the ship at a previous port. They reversed the prop, but in reversing the prop when they were going towards the iceberg, it reduced the maneuverability and it froze and they couldn't backtrack and it was too late. The steerman turned left instead of right, or was it right instead of left? The captain felt compelled to sail on against his better judgment because the chairman of the Titanic committee insisted on it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The captain waited too long. He waited 20 minutes after hitting the iceberg before radioing for help to surrounding ships that could have come in sooner. And finally, they were just traveling too fast, 22 knots instead of the recommended 18 knots. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the book of Rome, and he's not able to get there. He longs to go to the church at Rome, and so because he can't get there from Corinth, he writes to them, and he basically preaches the message he would be preaching to them if he got there. So we've got Paul's sermon on these pages of the book of Romans. And he begins saying, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the gospel about Jesus Christ, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He has given, and we receive his righteousness. And so to get righteousness, you live by faith, by believing in what Christ has done. This gospel of God, the power of the gospel for salvation. And so in verses 18 to 32, Paul speaks to the pagan Gentiles, and he lists their sins. And he says, you're without excuse, because God has revealed himself to you in nature. You have a conscience. You know there's a God, but you still rebel against that which you have. The evidence of nature, the evidence of your conscience, you go against it. Chapter 2, he speaks to those religious people, and he says, you too are without excuse because you know the law, but you still law breakers. You still go against what you know. But now in verse 17, he turns specifically to the Jews, and he makes a list of a dozen things. These are the things you guys have done wrong. This is what you've placed your hope in your religion, in your Judaism, that you think is your unsinkable ship. But this is your mistake. Because you think God himself could not sink my religion. God himself. This was a Titanic mistake for these Jews. And Paul reminds them of the past and about today. So he has the list in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Let's do this. And we've taken this verse and we've listed it as six things.
You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law.
And so he begins and says, you call yourself a Jew. Who are the Jews? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, who wrestled with God, his name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. These are your forefathers. You call yourself a Jew. We were first called Israelites or Hebrews when we were in those days of Egypt under Pharaoh and then escaped and were in the wilderness. We were called Hebrews and Israelites. And we went into the promised land. They were called Hebrews and Israelites. But in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, we see for the first time there's this word, Jew. In fact, most translations say people of Judah, because that's where Jew comes from. It is Judah, Jews, the Jews. Judah was the southern kingdom. Remember the northern kingdom? Assyria came in, wiped out those 10 tribes. It was just Judah and Benjamin who collectively were called Judah, who now continued and were called the Jews. Judah means praise. But instead of being people of praise, they became people who dishonored God. But God said to Abraham, the patriarchal father of the Jews, look at what he said to him. Look at the promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Wow. What an endowment. What an inheritance. What a birthright. What an heritage that God himself would say these things. But notice what it says. All the nations, all the Gentiles will be blessed because of you. But instead of being blessed because of the Jews became arrogant and proud and puffed up and smug and self-satisfying. Remember Jonah? Where was Jonah supposed to go? To? Nineveh. What's Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians were the enemies of the Jews. In fact, they were the ones that God used to wipe out the northern kingdom. Remember? The Assyrians. But now, decades before this, in fact, hundreds of years earlier on, God sends Jonah to Nineveh to tell the Assyrians to repent. Jonah doesn't want to go. Why? Because he hates them. But not just because he hates them, but he knows God will forgive them if they repent. And he doesn't want that. Look at Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2.
So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people.
So the promise above all promises given to Abraham, saying that I will bless you and all the nations will be blessed through you. Here we see an example of Jonah saying, I don't want you to bless the other nations, just us. We're the chosen. Church can learn a lot about that today, can't we? We're the chosen frozen. Forget about the world out there. Let's not be like Jonah. And so here we see Paul says to them, you claim to have the light, and you're meant to then shine that light. And so verse 19 and 20, he lists those who say, well, yes, and we've actually shone this light. Let's have a look at verses 19 and 20 as it's listed. So Paul says in verses 17 and 18, you have the light. Verse 19 and 20, he says, you claim to have the light. Now you claim to actually have shared that light. In other words, you take the lantern. We didn't have overhead lighting like we have today in the last 100 years or so. But they had the lantern or the little lamp. They would have to hold it up to the word of God and show you, read. Here's the word. Here's the truth of God. Here, receive the blessing. And so you claim to be sharing this light. You claim to be an instructor to the foolish, a teacher to children. Now, the Jews from 3 years old were instructed in the law all the way through. And so what is he meaning by this people of foolish or children? He's talking about the immature. It's most likely he's talking about Gentile proselytes who had no instruction in the law growing up. This is what you claim to be doing, but is that what you actually did? The prophet Micah pronounces against what the Jews actually did. Look at Micah chapter 3.
You rulers make decisions based on bribes. You priests teach God's laws only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you are paid. Yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, but the Lord is here among us. Because of you, Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands.
Now, according to the law, the priests were supposed to receive a percentage of the tithes and the offerings, a percentage of the sacrifices, the meat, the oil, the wine, the linen, etc. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul himself teaches, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading the grain. The pastor is worthy of his wages. Do those things. But the problem wasn't that. The problem was the corruption. The problem was, as Jesus saw when they went into the temple, he said, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers. These high priests and his cronies were multi-millionaires making money off of the people and lining their pockets. And therefore, in 586 BC, God destroyed the temple and he let Babylon invade. And then later on in the days of Jesus, Jesus proclaimed, this temple's going to come down. And again, in AD 70, God used the Romans to destroy the temple and Jerusalem. And so Judah means praise. But instead of being the people of praise, they've dishonored and blasphemed God. And so they didn't learn the lesson from the first time. And again, we see the temple would be destroyed. And so Paul warns these Jews, don't be puffed up like we have throughout the history. Don't think, well, because we have the law, I'm going to float. You will sink like a stone. Verses 21 to 22 of Romans chapter 2.
You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?
So although Paul is talking to Jews here in the context, those who say it was their religion, it's their heritage, we're hanging on to that, that's unsinkable. We've got to ask ourselves, how do we apply this now into our situation, into our context? Very simply, when we think that religion will save us, well, I go through this religion. I go to church. I give to the church. I have a Bible. I even read that Bible. I'm involved in church ministry. And I even tell others what the Bible says. So Paul says here, whether you are a pastor teaching or a parent teaching children or a parishioner in a pew, a person in the church, do you practice what you preach? Do not steal. It's what you teach. But do you steal yourself? Do not commit adultery. This is what you teach. But do you commit adultery yourself? Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? It was adultery of the heart, murder of the heart. It's your heart's condition, your motives. And so we can go on. Things like, you say don't lie, but do you lie yourself? You say don't gossip, but do you gossip yourself? You tell others don't slander, but do you slander yourself? And we can go on and on. And in verse 22, he says, you abhor idols, but do you rob temples? Now, this could mean handing or skimming off of the funds, the temple tax or the offerings. But most likely it refers to that which was totally prohibited in the law, which was in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Jews were strong and God made them strong, and they were able to overthrow pagan nations as they went into the land of Canaan and overthrew nation after nation after nation, they would have to overthrow their idols as well. And look what God said. They need to be careful what they do when they overthrow these nations and overthrow their pagan temples. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 25.
You must burn their idols in fire, and you must not covet silver or gold that covers them. You must not take it, or it will become a trap to you, for it is detestable to the Lord your God.
So what's the point? The point is, destroy what is detestable to the Lord. Destroy what is detestable to the Lord. Don't profit from it. Don't even think through your human wisdom or logic, well, it's a lot of money, so let's just use it for such and such. Destroy it. I've told some of you this story before when I was in seminary. I helped a fellow seminary student move into his new home. And in his new home, the former tenant that lived there had a stack of wrapped, sealed pornographic magazines. A stack like this. And so what do you do? Well, you need to get rid of those things. Destroy them. So he said, I will get rid of them. I'll sell them to the adult shop down the road and profit from it. And that's exactly what this passage is saying. Now, some people might say, well, that was very shrewd or smart or clever. But Jesus says, God says, destroy what is detestable and do not profit from it. We might listen to a story like that and say, wow, gasp. But the question Paul is saying, how about you? Do you yield to pornography? Or do you just point fingers at other people? Do you fall to the temptation of money, ruling and making decisions in your life? Or do you just gasp when other people do it? Verse 23 of Romans chapter 2, what does it say? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount is destroy anyone who has confidence in themselves keeping the law. He says, you cannot keep the law. Not only is it that God looks at and judges the hearts and our motives, but you have fallen short. You have fallen short in the area of murder and hatred and adultery. You've fallen short in your prayers, in your giving, in your love for others, in your loving for your brother or your enemy. You fall short. You are a lawbreaker on every level. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? Jason read that for us. Let's remind ourselves again of what he read in Luke chapter 18, verses 19 to 14.
Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, and adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income.
But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, the sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Now that last verse, those who humble themselves will be exalted. We hear that and we say, yes, I am humble. But you know, humility can be faked. In fact, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had fake humility. God, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. Hypocrites, where we get the word hypocrites from. Hypocrites, it means a play actor, a pretender, one who wears a mask on a stage and pretends to be a certain character, someone they are not really in real life. Are you pretending to be humble? And this is what the Pharisees did. They would disfigure their faces to show everyone, hey, I'm fasting, or show everyone, hey, I'm mourning, or I'm repenting. But true repentance is from the heart, and not just the show that you put on the outside. True repentance is when we truly plead for mercy to God and beat our chest like the tax collector and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I am sorry. Do we do that? I was reading some stats or listening to some stats this week on the Catholic Church. In fact, over the last several decades, or the last 30 years, for example, they've said there's a huge decrease in Catholics coming to the confession booth, the confession box, or the confessional, where they sit there and you see that in the movies, Father, forgive me, for I've sinned, say so many Hail Marys and so on. And we, as Protestants, don't believe that you go to a priest because there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So we go to the Lord to ask for forgiveness. But in the religion, the Roman Catholic faith, even there we see there's been a huge drop in confessing of sins. In Roman Catholic schools, they've seen, as the children are asked to write an essay on their personal struggle with good and evil, or right and wrong, that the children come back and say, I'm confused, I don't understand the project. What am I supposed to do? Why? Because they don't understand the difference anymore between right and wrong. There are too many gray areas in our world today. Yet, when it comes to communion for Catholics, practicing Catholics, they have 100% attendance. What does that tell us? It tells us that there's a huge gap between self-esteem and self-awareness. Yes, I have a boldness to come to communion because I can take this, but do I need to confess my sin? Nah. But we need to be quick as Protestants to point out this is not just a Catholic issue. This is a universal issue amongst all people, Catholics, Protestants, non-Christians. Even our churches today, our Protestant churches, more and more of them are focused not on self-awareness that we are sinners who are totally or radically corrupted, but instead we focus on self-esteem. Let's talk about your self-esteem and let's lift you up and puff you up. This week I was reading an article for pastors and I went, all they're talking about is not confessing of sin, but confessing of your low view of yourself and self-esteem. And you need to just have better self-esteem. Too often that's what the church has become today. Well, there was a friend of my mom's when I first was saved and became a Christian. And she wasn't a Christian. My mom said, yeah, my son's become one of those Jesus freaks, you know, those happy clappers. And said, oh, what kind? And she said, Baptist, I think. And she said, oh, no, they're the worst. They're the worst. But then my mom had another friend who was a Christian, and she belonged to a Methodist church, an elderly lady, and I met with her, and I was talking with her, and she said to me, you know, I really respect Baptists, because they are known as people of the book. First time I'd heard that, I was a new Christian. So I went back to my pastor, and I said, are we really known as people of the book? I said, what does that mean? And he said, well, you know, as Baptists, we believe that we do our liturgy, our order of service at church, because that's how the Bible says. Our polity, how we govern a church, is because we believe that's what the Bible says. How we take communion or why we take communion, and our believer's baptism is because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says it, so that's why we want to do it. We don't want to follow just traditions of churches or traditions of man, but we say, what does the Bible say? That's what it means to be people of the book. That's wonderful. But the question is, as Baptists today, are we still people of the book? The Bible says it. So I won't only believe it, but I'll commit myself to it. Look at what Paul tells Timothy what's going to happen in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3.
You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. Stay away from people like that.
At first glance, when you read this passage, you go, well, Paul's talking about society at large. But as you look a little closer, what is he talking about? Those inside the church. Those who say they're religious, who act religious. Some translations say those who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they have no Holy Spirit in their life, and therefore they are not saved. But they pretend to be religious. They're not saved because they don't have God's power, they don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore the power to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the church, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when you look at their lives, you say, do we have the fruit of the Spirit? Love? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who should be manifested through Christians in the church. Do we manifest that fruit? But unfortunately, as Paul describes to Timothy, people who act religious but are not saved. And our churches are full of people like this, who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They look religious. They are these sinking ships, as it were. When you were a kid, when I was a kid, you used to make these paper ships. You ever make a paper ship, a paper boat? And if you put it on the water, it actually floats for a while. And then it starts to absorb the water. And then it sinks. You see, eventually, we will sink. Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Let's continue. And so Paul quotes a quote from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 52 and verse 5. And that's what he's saying. The name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. The promise that God gave to Abraham was that you would be a blessing to all the nations, to the Gentiles. But because you dishonored God in such a way, you have actually blasphemed the name of God among the nations. The nations blaspheme the name of God. Instead of shining the light of God, you have actually shone a bad light, or put God in a bad light. And God is not glorified, but God is instead mocked and scoffed at and blasphemed. You know, over the 25, 30 years that I've pastored in churches, so often there are people in the congregation that as I go out and meet people in the community and I introduce myself, so what do you do? I say, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, what church? And I say the name of the church. They go, oh, so you know so-and-so who attends your church. And I say, yes, I do. And immediately I go and I hear the name, red flag. Why? Because the name of God is mocked and blasphemed amongst the nations because of how they act out there before the people. And it happens too many times. They mention, yeah, you know Mrs. So-and-so? Or Mr. So-and-so? And I go, yes. And I say, Lord, can I just rather not say what church they go to? Because they blaspheme your name. They give the church a bad name. Let's not be that person. All of us want to feel secure, don't we? We all want to feel secure in our relationships. We want to feel secure in our health, in our finances, our home. We want to feel secure in our online presence. And it's unsettling when people are honest with us and they say, in our relationships, well, you know, I saw your spouse alone with so-and-so having dinner. Did you know about that? And to hear that news is very unsettling, but would we want them to be honest with us or just not tell us? Well, the doctor says, I found something and I'm concerned about it. I want to run some more tests. We say, no, doc, I don't want to know about it. Forget about it. Or we say, no, I want you to be honest. Please tell me what's going on. Or our finances, when someone says, look, are you you've invested all your money in that? Let me tell you, don't do that. That's a sinking ship. Do you want to hear that? It's unsettling to hear that. But do we rather want to say, no, just keep quiet, I don't want to hear it, or please tell me? Or you need a Norton antivirus because your computer's downloaded some virus. No, don't tell me, I don't want to know about that. Paul is being honest. Paul is being frank. He's saying, let me warn you about this. Your security is insecure, it's ineffective, it's not working. This is a sinking ship. And instead we can say, well, Paul, be honest with me, be frank, I want to hear what you're saying. We can go, I don't want to hear that. Paul's saying, don't presume that you are unsinkable. Don't rely on the law. Don't rely on your heritage. Today, as your pastor, I'm saying to you the same thing as we expound on this passage of Scripture. Don't just presume you are unsinkable because, hey, I attend church. I read my Bible. I come from a Christian family. I'm married to a Christian person, or I have Christian parents or children or whatever the case may be. The question is, you. Are you saved? Not do you do good things, or does your good outweigh your bad? You need to be righteous, and you're not. None of us is. You need to receive a righteousness that comes from outside of yourselves. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given to you when you trust in what he did on the cross. and you cling to Christ, and you cling to that atonement, and you cling to His work on the cross, nothing that you've done or can do. You surrender to His mercy and grace. You repent of your sin. Not fake humility, but you say, Lord, I am truly sorry for what I've done. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives us a stern warning. If we don't do this, if we rely on religion, on how we live and what we do, and not on Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21.
Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law.
You notice people in this passage are very religious people. And they do very religious things. They are people who go to church. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we find this passage. Jesus is basically saying, do not think, saying to you, it is not unthinkable to be sinkable. You need to ponder the thought. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 20, and he says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will go to hell. And you go, what? The Pharisees are the most religious people. They are the most committed people. But what's the problem? Their commitment was to the wrong place. It was to their righteous deeds. And God saw right through that at the heart and says, every single person is wretched to the core. And you need Christ to save you. They are hypocrites. They are play actors. It's outward display. And so Jesus destroys all confidence in our works and our ability to keep the law, to be a goody two-shoes, or to be a righteous person in our own strength. And says, you are rotten to the core. You've fallen short on everything in God's law. You're lawbreakers. And so to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, those who even try their darndest to be as good as they possibly can, to surpass them, you need a righteousness that comes by faith, in trusting in Jesus, the only person who keeps God's law perfectly. And so repent and fall upon His mercy, the one who God laid sin upon and your sin upon, if you trust in Him, and laid His wrath and anger on your sin upon Christ, and gives to you His righteousness. Have you done that? Will you do that and be made righteous? Because that faith, that righteousness, my friends, is the only thing that when the storm comes, come hell or high water, the only thing that your soul is going to be unsinkable. The only way. And like the hymn writer says, then you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, it is nothing that we can do. There is nothing in our hands that we bring to our salvation. It is simply through Thy cross that we cling, repenting of our sin and trusting in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That He died for my sin. Cleanse me, wash me, forgive me of my sin, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's